Good evening. Thank you for being here again this evening. I'd like to start this evening with a story about a woman named Emma Lazarus, who was a working poet living in New York City in the 1860s. Apparently there was a living to be had in 1870s being a poet enough to live in New York City. And she was Jewish by heritage, but not by profession. She really didn't have very much connection with her background, with her her ancestry and practices and that sort of thing, until she came in contact with a group of Jewish immigrants from Russia who had come through Ellis Island. She'd gotten to know them a good bit and visited with them frequently and was really struck by their story and their tales of hardship and of escape and their dreams of finding something new and special in America that would empower them to do something that they'd never done before in their life, that they thought never would be possible had they not come to America at all. And it emboldened her to think again about where she had come from and who she really was and what America had meant to her without her even realizing it. In 1880, Emma Lazarus was approached by a representative of a fundraising expedition trying to raise money for a project that was called Liberty Enlightening the World, and they wanted her to write a poem for it, and she was not inclined to do that. That's not the kind of thing that she did. And a friend of hers talked to her and said, "Why don't you think about this as something for those Russian immigrant friends that you always are visiting with? And think about this great statue looking out at people like that who are coming to America thinking the same things that those people had thought in their day." And she changed her mind. And she decided to write the poem after all. It was a poem that she entitled The New Colossus. And if you don't know the poem by title, I suspect you're going to know it by tone, or at least by the context in which I'm placing it here. It is probably one of the most famous poems in the history of the United States, and as far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest. And with your permission and indulgence, I would like to try my hand at reading it with you. "Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gate shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp," cries she with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." It took until about 1830 or so, or 1930, sorry, for this poem to be officially put on the Statue of Liberty. It was kind of lost for quite a long time until a new wave of Jewish immigrants, this time from Germany, for somewhat different reasons, were coming to America, who found that same hope that the earlier generation had. And there was a revived interest in the hope that was offered, that had been offered for 150 years or more at that point, to people who would come to America. Now, over the years, immigration has changed considerably in the United States. The Statue of Liberty does not welcome immigrants anymore in the same way that it did. It welcomes tourists almost entirely. And these tourists either have a rose-colored notion of what America is, or they are deeply disillusioned at what America has become, or they just blithely dismiss the concept of freedom as something that may have been interesting or evocative a few generations before, but really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the modern day. Those who would come to America's shores today are generally viewed in a couple of different ways by those who are here Some people see these newcomers as being a means to numerical growth for its own sake, because they want to change America, and they feel like they have maybe more in common with those who are coming in from the outside than those who are already here. And they are hoping that more like-minded citizens might help them make that change. There are others who see it from the opposite perspective. They see America as something to be preserved, and they see these newcomers as being a threat. They are considered to be dupes or pawns, used by people who don't really care anything about them, who are not true believers in America. And when they look at these newcomers, they view them very skeptically as people who do not really have anything in common with themselves. And they see them as the center of a fear for the future that our country holds. Now, by this time, you're probably figuring out why in the world I'm talking about immigration up here. Well, this is why I'm talking about it. Because the more I look at the Statue of Liberty, and the more I look at the hope that characterized those who were coming to America in previous generations, the more impressed I am with a very, very strong and consistent parallel between the experiences that we've been talking about up till now and the experiences of the New Testament church, especially the church as has been established and practiced in the United States over the last 100 years or so, 150 years. Play a little game with me. Where you see the word America, why don't you think about the word the church being in there instead? And see if this doesn't fit fairly well in the same category here. There are some people who are very enthusiastic about building up the numbers of the church because they want to change the church. And they see those who have gone before as, you know, the old guard types as being stuck in their ways and wedded to a generation previous and unwilling to change and unwilling to modernize, and that perhaps by bringing new blood in, we can bring the church into the 21st century, as it were. And there are others who view new converts, especially those who come from the works of these modernist-leaning brethren, they view these newcomers skeptically. Well, they didn't really respond to the real gospel. They're not really in it for these spiritual things. They are not true believers, as it were. And they fear that if we reach too many people with the gospel, especially coming out of an extremely worldly environment that is characterizing our land more and more, they fear that those evil influences are going to come into the church and make the church less than it actually is. Lost in this discussion, by the way, is what's actually in the interest of these people who are coming to the church, just as is oftentimes the case, if you'll allow me, in the political argument. What's actually in the best interests of the immigrants doesn't seem to be the main concern. Usually it's we're thinking about ourselves. And I think that perhaps we're guilty of the same sort of thing when we consider what I'm referring to here, for lack of a better term, as the immigration process with regard to bringing people out of one kingdom and into another kingdom, and the problems that it necessarily creates, and how big those problems might be. Such has been the case for a long, long time, ever since there's been a gospel of Jesus Christ, I suppose, that there have been people on the outside, people who do not know Jesus Christ, who have not served him, but see what is going on inside the body of Christ. They see what kind of an impact Jesus is making in people's lives, and they are envious of that. They are interested in being a part of that. They are drawn to it, to this grand experiment that Jesus is trying to work in our lives, that he is working in our lives. They see that as being purposeful and meaningful. And so they're drawn to it. And when they are drawn to it, they do not necessarily understand it very well. In fact, they almost certainly don't understand it very well. How could you be expected to, after all? And it may be that they are, with their upbringing, with their background, they do what Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, where he says that these ones who are coming in to the kingdom, some of them are trying to take it by force, he says. I think what he means by that is that there are some people who don't understand the kingdom, but they understand that they want it, whatever it happens to be, and they're going to grab that kingdom by hook or by crook. They're going to be a part of it. There are some people out there in the world who are determined to find Jesus Christ. They're determined to take him and make him into their Lord. And they're not necessarily very informed as to how to go about doing that. Now, how are we going to confront people like that? Well, there are some people who think that the secret is open borders. The more the merrier, basically. And if we can bring more and more people out from the world into the body of Christ, that will secure our future. That will ensure that there's going to be another generation. This is what we're always told, right? As we're teenagers, you're the future of the church, because the church is just one generation away from apostasy or disappearing entirely. Well, if we get this new generation to come in, well, that's going to increase the numbers. It's going to increase the revenue stream. It's going to make sure that we're able to keep our building up and the lights turned on and the preacher paid and all those important things. But, if you'll pardon me, that's not always the only consideration. I think the problem is that these ones who are trying to modify the kingdom, as it were, and trying to bring it into this modern day simply by sheer numbers, have lost, to a certain extent, faith in God and faith in God's plan. And I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush here. I want to suggest that everybody is thinking along the same lines. Nevertheless, there are some people who think that the more specific we get about drawing up lines of fellowship, the more strict we get, the more danger there is. And I'm not sure they especially believe the passage that we read a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The idea that the way is narrow and always has been that leads to eternal life. There simply are not there are going to be a lot of people who are going to miss it. And their notion is to give the Lord a construction crew. Well, let's widen that gate a little bit. Let's open it up. Get more people to come in. And what it's basically demonstrating is a lack of faith in God. I'd like to read a few passages from Isaiah along these lines, if you would. If you have your Old Testament, you might read along with me. In Isaiah chapter 41, and verse number 21 and following. Isaiah writes here, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that they may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that they may know that you are gods, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together." And then the mockery is kind of pointed out in verse 24. "Behold, you're of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." That's the way the New American Standard Bible reads here. What powerful words that demonstrates for us here. There are these people who think that they have a command of the future. They think that they are pointing, in this case, the nation, or in our case, the church, in the right direction. But in so doing, they twist the plan. And God calls them an abomination. Later on in the book, chapter 46, verse number 8 and following. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which had not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is the faith that we should be having in the Lord's church, in the plan of God, in God himself, really. Are we going to have enough confidence to allow God to speak his truth? Or are we going to allow doubt to creep in and turn the church in a direction that God did not have in mind? Now, the other side of this argument is a fear of these new converts. And I've seen some of this, and you probably have as well. Maybe we've experienced. I'll admit I relate somewhat better to this group of wrong thinkers than I do to the other group of wrong thinkers. I'm not sure that one's necessarily better than the other. But I do appreciate how there are some who look at somebody, an individual, maybe a group of individuals, who have come out of the world and don't necessarily understand the gospel very well and don't necessarily know Jesus very well, and they are paranoid about what this incursion is going to do to the precious status quo. It's easier in a lot of ways to deal with those who are more experienced. And certainly we expect Christians to become more experienced as they grow. Paul expresses frustration with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, as having enough experience, you would think, to be more spiritually minded. He says, I'm not able to speak to you like spiritual people. I'm having to speak to you like carnal people, like people from out in the world. The thought is that they would grow out of this, as it were. Well, sometimes people coming out of the world have a carnal mind. We would expect that to be the case. They may not have the best speech patterns. They may not have the best behavior patterns. They may have some likes and dislikes that we have learned over the years to be revolted by. And yet that's still part of their lives. It also speaks to the idea of the way we've always done things. This is one of the dangers of being a, whatever I am, fourth, fifth generation Christian. A lot of the battles that are fought for truth have been fought by my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and I have seen the end result of it, and I don't have to reinvent the wheel. I can just benefit from their wisdom and their experience and be done with it as far as that goes. And so therefore, things like meeting in a building, for instance, singing out of songbooks or off the PowerPoint projector, meeting on Sundays or twice on Sundays, coming back on Wednesday night for Bible study, all these issues that have been hashed out over the years and that we may have come to some kind of general agreement as to how they're supposed to go. And then somebody comes in from the outside and doesn't understand things the same way that we do. They may not want to do it the same way. And that may make things uncomfortable for us. There's an expression that I love in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, how the reader is cautioned not to think, why aren't things the way they used to be? Wouldn't it be great if we could just go back to the past and live in the past? He says, there's no profit in that. You've lost sight of what is really important in your consideration. Whichever direction you want to go in here, whether you're trying to save the church or whether you're trying to change the church, oftentimes we can show ourselves to misunderstand the body of Christ just as badly as these immigrants do, just as badly as these newcomers do. The fact is, we need to be able to trust in God. We need to have enough confidence that if we will simply do what God has told us to do, God will make it work. It's not incumbent upon us to save the world or even save the church. God's going to take care of that. What I need to do is take care of myself. You remember the Esther story, right? Probably the most famous verse in Esther is Esther chapter 4, verse 14, where Mordecai, her cousin, is cautioning Esther that she has an opportunity to play a role in the salvation of her nation. She's prime, placed in prime situation. Who knows? Maybe the Lord has brought you to the kingdom for such as this. Maybe this is why you're the queen right now. So you can go and talk to the king and keep the kingdom from being destroyed. Keep the Jews from being destroyed. But before he gets into that, Mordecai emphasizes here, if you don't do this, salvation will come from another way. God will find some other way to save his people if he's not going to use you. This is not about saving the Jews. This is about saving Esther. This is about saving Mordecai. That's what this is all about here. God is all powerful. God will keep his promises to his people. We can have confidence that such is going to be the case. It's our job to not get in his way. It's our job to not interfere with such things. One of my favorite passages from the Psalms, Psalm 46 and verse 10. Cease striving, or be still, some versions have. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. It's going to happen. People are going to realize that my way is best. People are going to realize that I was right and they were wrong. Maybe not within time. We may have to wait for eternity for that. In fact, we will have to wait for eternity for some of it. But people of faith should be able to sit back and wait for that. Having confidence that God's way is going to be best. So, what are we talking about here? What would the Lord's immigration policy here be? And by the way, if you haven't picked up on this, I'm not here to tell you what God thinks about American immigration policy or what it ought to be or what I think it ought to be as far as that goes. That's not a consideration here. But when we're talking about the Lord's church, the Lord does have a policy. And whether you agree or do not agree with it, whether you think it's a good idea or a bad idea, whether you think it's working or not working, we're going to have to find a way to trust in it. And the first message is simply this, that the border crossings need to be kept open. We are the people of God, and as such, we are the couriers of the gospel. And it is our responsibility, while we remain in the flesh, in a sinful world, to give people who do not have an experience with the freedoms and the liberties and the blessings that we have here, help them realize what it is, why they're missing out, why they ought to come and be a part of it. To receive these blessings of God and not share them with somebody else is a hateful attitude to take. One of my favorite evangelism passages is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Verse 10 is the one that we usually refer to. It talks about how we're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ and it'll be reckoned to all of us according to what we've done, whether good or bad. And then in verse 11 it says, therefore, and you know about me and the therefores, right? You know, what's it there for? Well, I'll tell you what it's there for. Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. You know, if I were writing that passage, I'd say, therefore, knowing the fear of God, make sure you keep your nose clean. Make sure that you do the right thing. Make sure you stay away from all those bad things. Make sure you do all those good things. Because Jesus is aware and because you're going to be held in judgment. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. Because we know that they also are going to be judged, just as we are. And without Jesus, of course, they have no hope when they are judged. So therefore, we reach out to them. Or certainly we should, hoping that they respond. There's a wonderful story given to us in 2 Kings chapter 7, which I'm not going to read here today, but if you have opportunity to go back and read the history of the kingdom at this time, it's a very interesting time in Israelite history. It's in the time of the divided kingdom, and Jehoram is the king in the northern kingdom, and Elisha is his consultant. He is about the only prophet in the northern kingdom that has a working relationship with the king. Elisha is trying to be a voice of reason and trying to bring the king into the right way of thinking. And things aren't going all that well, and the nation's being invaded. And there's this gigantic host of the enemy that are amassed against the people of God. And they are putting siege to the city. And everybody inside is starving, and everybody outside is starving, and it's awful. And in the middle of this siege, there are four lepers. And these four lepers are starving even more than the regular people are. These are outcasts of the outcasts at this point. They don't even have rights to go into the city and get whatever kind of scraps might be managed in this situation. And scraps is a generous term for what they're eating these days. And so they said, what we're going to do is we're just going to give up. We're going to go and surrender to the enemy. And maybe if we get lucky, they'll feed us. And if they don't feed us, then maybe they'll kill us. And either way, we'll be taken care of. And they wander into the camp of the enemy and they find it empty. There's nobody there. And it turns out, we know by inspiration that what had happened is that God had caused the noise of chariots to be surrounding the camp. And of course, the Israelites had very, very few chariots, certainly not to account for the kind of roar that they heard. And the enemy said, well, this must be the Hittites or the Egyptians bringing this gigantic horde of chariots upon us. We need to leave. And they panic and they left. They left everything, including food. And these four lepers go into the camp and they gorge themselves, just like you and I would. They eat and they eat and eat and eat and eat. And at some point during this process, one of the lepers looks to the others and he says, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. And it took some convincing for the king and the people to listen to these four lepers who were telling this story of this outrageous event. But as it happened, they did listen. And they also received the blessing that God had left for them. Hopefully we can have the same kind of attitude toward evangelism ourselves. Not hoarding the truth to ourselves, but being willing to share it with others. That being said, if we are going to keep these borders open, we're going to open up these border crossings, we have to make sure that the borders themselves are strictly enforced. There is a line. There is a line of demarcation between the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And pretending like it's not there or trying to redraw the maps or whatever is not going to do anybody any favors. We didn't draw the maps in the first place. It's not our place to redraw them. We have to stand where Jesus has placed us. And Jesus and his inspired writers keep coming back to the same point over and over again. And that point is baptism. Not to say that baptism is the only important thing, because it's not the important thing. The Bible doesn't describe it as being the most important thing. But invariably, when we talk about making the transition from the one kingdom to the other, crossing the line, crossing the border, this is what comes up in conversation. The one who believes and is baptized is the one who's going to be saved. Jesus himself says in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, these penitent sinners are told to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And on we could go with passages that refer to this transition. Romans 6:4, how we're buried with Jesus and we are raised up to walk in newness of life. That we clothe ourselves with Christ when we're baptized. Galatians 3:27, we have our sins washed away in baptism. Acts 2:22, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 talks about those ones on the other side of this who do not receive God, who do not receive this obedient spirit, who are left on the outside, disobedient, and who suffer the wrath of God for having done so. You may not be comfortable with that. I may not be comfortable with that. The fact is, this is God's decision to make, not ours. It's not our place to be more lenient. It's not our place to be less lenient. It's our place to simply respect what the Lord has told us to do. In a slightly specific context, Paul deals with this in Colossians 2, at the end of the chapter, with regard to binding things that are not bound or finding legislation outside of God's will. I'll skip down to verse number 20. He says, if you've died to Christ, died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, he's talking specifically here about those who would try to bind the law of Moses on the Christians there in Colossae. But the same basic principle applies to anybody who would try to make up their own rules, whether they're rules of leniency or rules of strictness. Either way, making up your own rules as you go along, that's the lifestyle that you left. Those are the rules out there in the world, outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You came to Jesus to submit to his rules. That's why you came in the first place, because you wanted him to be your king. Well, if he's going to be our king, then let's let him be our king. Let me make another comparison or two. In times past, both Americans and immigrants, those who were already here, those who were thinking about coming, they saw America as a fundamentally different place from any other place in the world. Emma Lazarus's Russian friends didn't come to America because they wanted to make another Russia. They came because they knew they couldn't make another America. Because this was the only place on the planet where this freedom could be found. They all realized that they were going to be more committed to what they had found than what they had left behind. The new attachments, this new reality that they found in America, was ultimately going to define them more than their Italian heritage or their Irish heritage or their Chinese heritage or whatever it happens to have been. And the more generations that existed in America, the more that happened to be the case. And the more they realized that they had more in common with this person with a different looking skin and with a different looking accent and with a different looking clothing, they had more in common with that person than with their fellow whatever it was back in the homeland. Because their attachment in America was more important than any other attachment that there was. These ones saw America as an opportunity for greatness, not a guarantee of it. There may have literally been some people who thought that they could literally get off of the boat in New York and go into the streets of New York City and scrape the gold off of the side of the sidewalks and have enough to live for the rest of their lives. There may have been a handful of people who literally thought that. Most people realize those are just stories. They're not intended to be taken literally. You can go to America and make a living, but you're going to have to work for it. And you're going to have to work like you've never worked before. But there's going to be a chance for you to find something great there that was not available to you in Hungary or available to you in Yugoslavia or wherever it happens to have been that they'd come from. Maybe most central of all, these ones realized that they, by coming and partaking in the American experiment, they knew that they were part of something that was bigger than themselves. This wasn't about Milo or Mick or Chang or whoever it happened to have been. This wasn't about an individual. This is about being a part of something greater than themselves. Doesn't the parallel line up fairly well? Those who are Christians, those who are new converts, look at this relationship that they have in the church. And we see, or should see, that the church is fundamentally different than any other relationship. At every level. The commitment that we find in Jesus Christ takes precedent over any other kind of commitment. We find ourselves allied to Jesus first. Not to our family heritage, not to our traditional heritage, not to our personal preferences, but to Jesus. And the church is an opportunity for greatness. Not a guarantee of greatness by any means, but an opportunity for you to make something of yourself. Or more to the point, allow Jesus to make something of you. To be a part of something that's bigger than yourself. You don't need to come to the church to be selfish. You can be selfish outside the church. Most people are. You come to Jesus so you can live something different, so you can have a different kind of lifestyle. That's what Jesus offers us in the Lord's church. So let me offer you this by way of practical application. If we're going to be the Lord's church today, in the 21st century, whether in America or any other country, we must do certain things. We must remember the differences between the church and the world. We have come to a different kingdom in Jesus. The rules that we may have been comfortable with in times past, that a lot of other people seem to embrace, that has no relevance anymore. This is a different kind of place. Peter has a great passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, where it talks about these indulgences that these sinful people out there in the world engage in and revel in. And they marvel, he says, that you don't run to the same excesses of dissipation that they do. And they malign you because of it. What's your problem? You don't want to live like... No, we don't want to live like you. because we came to the church to find something else. This sinful lifestyle doesn't suit us. Maybe it did in times past, or we thought it did, but it doesn't suit us anymore. That's why we have a short list of abominations in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 9 and 10 and in other places as well. These people, he says, have no part in the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You came out of that lifestyle. Jesus empowered you to do that, and you wanted to do that. You didn't want to live in the world anymore. You wanted to live in fellowship with Jesus. We must affirm our allegiance to him. Confess his name before men, not just before we get baptized, but every day of our life. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Whether with our words or with our actions, or hopefully both, we acknowledge that Jesus is the one who rules our lives. And if that means putting another allegiance aside, rejecting another allegiance entirely, we'll do that. We'll do whatever we have to do to be right with God. Because the attachment that we have to Jesus is more important than anything else. I fear that because we value the attachments that we have in the world, we lose sight of this somehow. And I have worldly attachments like everybody else does. But if I never convince a single person to go to Texas A&M University or to start wearing cowboy boots or to start wearing yellow or tie weird necktie knots or something like that, it doesn't make any difference to me. It makes no difference at all. Because the things that we have in common are more important than the things that separate us. And if we cannot find a way to be united with brothers and sisters in Christ, if we allow differences of personality or differences of background or skin color or accent or whatever, if we allow these things to interfere with the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, what in the world is the matter with us? Have we completely lost sight of why we came to the church in the first place? And the incredible blessings that we have here that have absolutely nothing to do with any of the rest of that. Jesus says we're going to have to leave everything behind. Give up all that he has. It says in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, and we hope very, very much, don't we, that he's not speaking literally there. Maybe he is. And whether we're talking about every last dollar in your bank account or every last friend that you have in the world or every last family member that shares a gene with you, either way, your entire life that you had outside of the borders is forfeit. And we ought to be willing to make that trade because what we have inside the borders is so very much superior to anything we might be called upon to give up. This is what Jesus means in Luke chapter 8 and verse 21 when he's given an opportunity to reunite with his family. And he acts with what we might consider to be rudeness. He says, those who hear the word of God and do it, that's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sister. The ones who I share spiritual fellowship with, that's the connection that matters. That's the only connection that matters. And lastly, we must absolutely remember who we are. It's so easy to take things like this for granted. Because if you're a person like me, I've lived my life this way for almost 49 years now. And it's easy for me to forget that there's another way of doing it. There are people who do not have the privileges that I have, the rights that I have, the blessings that I have in Jesus. And when we start taking them for granted, we start dismissing them. We start forgetting about them. Remember who we are as the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 call us lively stones in the spiritual house. Each one of us important in our own way. but really not all that important in the big picture. It's the house that matters. It's the glory to God that is raised in this house that matters, not the individual rock that I may happen to be. We're just members of his body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, another passage talk about how we are members of his body. The church is his body, and we are members severally of it. The important thing is the head. The important thing is Jesus. And we have been blessed to have been given a peg in his house, to use the words of Ezra. We have an opportunity to be a small part, a small little cog in the mechanism, in all the apparatus. Just a little part. And that's fine with us. Because being a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that can possibly exist in this life. And if we've forgotten about that, it's high time we remember. We do not make the church great. The church makes us great. I hear this a lot in the conversation, in the popular conversation about immigrants, that immigrants are what made this country great. Have you heard this before? Allow a brief political statement here, if you will. Immigrants made this country. Immigrants did not make America great. America made immigrants great. America gave an opportunity for people to be more than they ever could have been anywhere else. It's not about the individual. It's about the process. It's about the new order. It's about this grand experiment that we were trying to run on this shore. That, by the way, had its roots in God. Such is certainly the case for us today. It's not about how great I am or how great you are. It's about how great Jesus is. And how great this church is. And how marvelous an opportunity it is for us to be partakers in it. And how important it is for us to share this good news with anybody who might be inclined to listen. And with anybody who might not be inclined to listen, as far as that goes. Because the blessings that Jesus has for us here are just too great for anybody to miss out on. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you are outside of the boundaries of Jesus Christ. But you don't have to stay there. There is a way in. There is a process. You need to respect the process. You need to abide by the process. But there is a process. You can, in fact, be saved from this crooked, this untoward generation. If you will accept Jesus Christ on his terms, you can cross the border, as it were, and be a child of God, be a citizen of the kingdom, and as such, a citizen of heaven. If you're willing to submit to Jesus, if you're willing to be baptized in water for remission of sins, if you're willing to do whatever it takes to live your life in accordance with his will for your life, if we can be of any assistance in any regard with regard to these things, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.